There's a reason why the psalmists and other places have repeated those phrases. You know, God knows that we need the repetition because we tend to forget, right? Things happen in life, right? During the week, things get kind of hard, and we tend to forget about God's love. And I thought that was very appropriate to cover that this morning because it fits with what we're going to talk about in John chapter 14. If you have your Bibles with you, you may want to open to John chapter 14. I've entitled this Comfort Food. Now, what is comfort food? A definition is described as follows, a couple of different ones. A type of food that people eat when they are sad or worried. That's one definition. Another one is the type of food that provides a sense of emotional well-being. So is there a kind of food that you like to eat that gives you a sense of emotional well-being? That would be comfort food. Simple, home-style food that brings comforting thoughts. So we think of comfort food physically as bringing comfort. But really the more important food that brings comfort is spiritual food. Amen? And John 14 is chock full of spiritual food from the mouth and heart of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So the Bible talks many times about God's word as being food for the soul, but also physically, some of the prophets, you know, had a chance to, like, I did eat your words and it was like honey to my taste. So God's word is sweet, it's powerful, it's honey, and it feeds the soul. Brothers and sisters, if we're, you know, eating 2-3 meals a day, that's great, but we need regular input and feeding of the word of God. It's not enough to just get it on Sunday or Wednesday or whatever. We need it on a regular basis as often, maybe more often, than we'd get our physical food. So we're talking today about deep, satisfying spiritual food that is much more meaningful to the soul. Now, if your soul is troubled, anybody here have a troubled soul? Oh, everybody's in great shape. It's great. You need to soak yourself in John 14 for a while. Now, when Timothy asked me a couple of weeks ago if I would preach, I foolishly said yes, very quickly. And I had several topics to pick from that in my own mind. But I've been camping, so to speak, in John 14 for several months, and also John 15, and also John 17, which I hadn't done in a while. So I thought it'd be good to go a little deeper, because basically John 14, if you just read John 14, you just read it out loud, it's very powerful in and of itself. But I have the opportunity today as a privilege to go a little bit deeper than just reading, but we'll read some of it as well. So just to let you know, I'm going to try to get through as much of John 14 as I possibly can today, as time allows. So if I get through the whole thing, great. If not, that's fine. I'm totally okay with that. Hope you are too. But we're going to see how much we can get through. As a reminder, what is the theme of the Gospel of John? Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. This is just a reminder why John wrote this gospel. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. You see, John wrote this, these accounts, seven miracles that are covered in the Gospel of John, primarily to convince you and me, anybody that reads this, that this really is truly the Son of God, who he claims to be. That's the overarching theme. Now, we're going to see in chapter 14 a number of different things. Oh, by the way, just a quick aside, I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard, only because I think the phraseology in New American Standard is a little bit better in this particular passage. Your ESV, that's fine, but just translate it for yourself, all right? It's nice to get different versions, too. I like reading different ones at different times. So in verse 1, he starts off right away with, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, why does he start there? Because in chapter 13, just before this event, what happened? There was the Last Supper. He washed the disciples' feet, and then he told Judas to go do what he needed to do. So the disciples, they know something foreboding. You know, they don't fully understand everything that's happening, that's going to be happening, but they know something isn't right. They're kind of piecing it, trying to piece it together. They're worried. So Jesus is like, don't be worried. Don't be afraid. By the way, the most often repeated command in Scripture is do not fear. Do not be anxious. Do not fret. The people that have counted, if you count all of those different variations, they've come up with 365 times the Scripture says that phrase. Why does God repeat do not fear so often? Because we tend to be afraid, right? So think about yourself. What are you afraid of this morning? Are you afraid of what tomorrow might bring? Are you nervous about something? Are you afraid of political consequences? Are you afraid for your kids, the world they're going to have 20, 30, 40 years from now when they grow up? Are you afraid that you might lose your job? Are you afraid that you might run out of money? The economy might collapse. Are you afraid that your image might be tarnished? Have you been worried about that? That somebody's going to besmirch your image and you lose your reputation that you've built 30 years, you know, so carefully for 30 years? Are you afraid that people might reject you? Now, interestingly, one of the things that people fear the most is speaking in front of a group, public speaking. Did you know that? That's the number one biggest fear. Just happens to be something I enjoy. But it is the number one biggest fear. So if you fear for that, I don't blame you. You're in good company. All right? So there are so many things to be fearful of, right? God knows this. That's why there are hundreds of commands like we talked about. So he is saying, I am the solution to your fears. Believe in God. If you're fearful, believing in God, and I mean really believing from your soul and the depth of your heart to believe in God and who he is and what he's able to accomplish, is the beginning of the solution to your fear. You start there as opposed to somewhere else. You may have other solutions too, but it starts with believe in God, believe also in me. Now, he's equating himself in that solution to God the Father, right? Interestingly, the Father, or him, as Jesus refers to, is mentioned 28 times in this chapter alone. The Father is mentioned 28 times in this chapter. Wow, that's a lot. Jesus refers to himself, any guess, 75 times in this chapter. 75 times Jesus refers to himself in this chapter. Wow. I'm like, Jesus, you're so selfish. Just talking about yourself all the time. No. Jesus is saying, if you want comfort, you come to me. I am your source of peace. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is mentioned 9 times. So we've got the Father mentioned 28 times. Jesus talks about himself 75 times. And the Holy Spirit's mentioned 9 times. You want proof of the Trinity? Go to John 14. All three are covered really, really well. It's not exhaustive, but it's quite good. Why is this so comforting? Someone put it this way. Those of you that are saved, someone put it this way. The issue of my value was settled at the cross. Let me say that again. The issue of my value was settled at the cross. If you're nervous and anxious about anything, you've placed your faith and trust in the Son of God. The issue of your value and anything else in your life was settled at the cross. He loved you in your sin. He loved me in my sin. So that is a tremendous comfort and help in time of difficulty. Verse 27, I think it's up here. I'm going to look at it in my Bible. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. So number one is to believe in God if we want to be comforted. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So it's kind of like God is the owner and Jesus is the builder. So let's just take a glimpse, take a moment, jump over to Revelation 21. The new heaven and earth, kind of what we have to look forward to. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. We have a glimpse. It's hard for us to really imagine what this is going to be like, but let's look at Revelation 21 to give us a little flavor. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Isn't that interesting? And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Verse 4, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers, immoral persons and sorcerers, idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, only people that are cleansed and forgiven can have a place in heaven. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, verse 10, showed Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Again, hard to imagine, but it's descriptive. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out in a square, and its length is as great as its width. And it measured in the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal, like a giant cube. And he measures its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stone of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each one of the gates was a single pearl in the street of the city with pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Talk about the Shekinah glory in Scripture. It's so brilliant that you don't need any light. In the daytime there shall be, verse 25, its gates shall never be closed. They shall bring the glory of the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Wouldn't it be great to have a place where nobody lies, nobody cries, nobody deceives, nobody swindles, there are no scammers on the internet, you know, you don't get bad messages that do bad things to your computer and ruin your phone and everything else. Wouldn't that be great? So Jesus is saying in John 14 that this is a glimpse of what you have to look forward to. This is a vision given to John, of course. But there are many. It's interesting to me that that size of a thing would house millions and millions and millions of people. But God knows what he's doing. And I don't think it's going to be terribly crowded. There are probably going to be people that we recognize. So see, take comfort. This physical world with all its problems is not your home. We know from Scripture what? We are aliens in a foreign land. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. If you belong to Christ, your citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. You're kind of dual citizenship, okay? You have earthly citizenship because you have to live here, and you have heavenly citizenship. Very comforting. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. Okay, you need a verse that supports the second coming. There you go. You don't need to find the other 50 verses, okay? Right there in John 14. I will come again. I'm coming again. To receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have to look forward to being with Jesus in eternity. I don't know what that's going to be like, but it sounds pretty good to me. Thomas said to him, verse 5, Jesus said, you know the way where I'm going. Now, I think Jesus said that to set himself up for the answer. When he said, you know the way I'm going, because he knows that they don't fully understand where he's going. But Thomas, as being the representative of the group in this case, I think other people thought like Thomas, yeah, said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? This is doubting Thomas, by the way. You know, the one that Jesus showed him his hands and his side. Jesus said to him, that statement of all statements, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Ladies and gentlemen, truth is a person. Life is a person. You know, we think we go to an encyclopedia or Google or something to find truth, but truth starts with a person. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Truth is a person. Life is a person. You cannot have life without Jesus, even your physical life. Unbelievers have life because of Jesus. He was involved in all of creation. Read John 1. Everything was made by him and for him, right? He's involved in creation, all of it. So everybody gets their life from Jesus. But eternal life are given to those who place their faith and trust in him. And he defines eternal life in another chapter in John, by the way, when Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, God the Father, and his Son. Eternal life is defined as knowing and having a relationship. Not so much living eternally, literally, but it's when Jesus described it himself, it's about knowing God, knowing Jesus, having that relationship. That is defined as eternal life. So he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now this verse, you could do two sermons on just verse 6. We're not going to do that today. But to understand that Jesus is the door, there is no other way. All other religions, by the way, in the world have some form of human achievement involved. Every other religion. Only true Christianity says faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus did it all. He paid it all. We call that salvation is monergistic. Monergistic. M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-T-I-C. Monergistic. What does that mean? That means God did it all from beginning to end. When you got saved, see, what happened is the Holy Spirit convicted your heart of your sin. Because that's part of the job of the Holy Spirit. He convicts the world of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit quickened your heart so that you recognized your sin and you were willing to repent, come to him bankrupt, and say, I come to you and I fall before you. I have nothing to offer. Jesus says, no problem. I paid it all. I paid the entire price that satisfies God the Father. That was the only price that would satisfy God the Father in terms of his perfect judgment. You cannot die for your own sin. You cannot pay a price. You can't pay money. You can't do a bunch of good works and deeds to pay for your sin. It's not enough. It can't happen. You must place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. And nobody else can do it for you. Young people, parents can't do it for you. You have to do it on your own. You have to think about it and decide on your own merit, so to speak, in your own mind, not your works merit, okay, but in your own thinking, you've got to decide, what do I do with the person of Jesus? That's the number one most important question that we need to ask, not just ourselves, but we talk to anybody else. What do you do with Jesus? He was either a lunatic who claimed to be the Son of God that we're going to see, or he was telling the truth, one or the other. There's no in between. He wasn't just a good teacher. So salvation is monergistic. So God does it from beginning to end, and you place your faith and trust. We find out in Scripture that God helped you to do that. Praise God. It's called monergistic. Sanctification, which is growing in the Lord once you're saved. Sanctification is synergistic. Salvation is monergistic. Sanctification is synergistic. What does that mean? It takes two entities for you to grow in your faith. You working alongside with the Holy Spirit. You can't do it by yourself. And you can't just sit there doing nothing and say, okay, Holy Spirit, change me. I mean, that's fine. Fine to pray for that, okay? But we are encouraged in Scripture to what? Put off, put on. Put off, put on. What is that? That's an act of the will. So how does your life get transformed in sanctification as you're growing in the Lord? How does that happen? It starts, number one, recognizing that you can't do it by yourself. It's impossible. You don't have the power or the strength. I don't have the power or the strength to do it. Number two, that we need the help of the Holy Spirit, but we must submit to the Spirit in every area of our life, eventually. It's difficult, right? It doesn't happen overnight. But if we look back in our Christian walk 10 years ago, 20 years ago, hopefully we're seeing some progress. You know, the Holy Spirit has helped me in this area of my life, in this area of my life, in my speech or my work or my loving them, you know, whatever the case might be. So how do we submit to the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit, guess what, is the author of all of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired, right? It was written through 40 authors over a 1,500-year period. But one author, God, through the Holy Spirit, inspiring men to write what became canonized as our Scripture. So it starts with recognition of who I am and who the Holy Spirit is. Number two, understanding what he wants me to do and think. Guess what? It starts here. You can't submit to the Holy Spirit if you don't know what he's saying. So we must be soaking and immersed ourselves in Scripture to understand what is it that the Holy Spirit wants me to do and think and behave. It starts here. And this is one letter from beginning to end. God wrote the whole thing. So we need to expose ourselves to the entirety of Scripture. I love the idea of reading through the Scripture in a year, or 6 months, or whatever, 2 years, 5 years, doesn't matter. I've talked to people that have read through the entire Scripture between 200 and 300 times. I wish I'd done that. No. Awesome. You can actually read through the New Testament 30 times in 3.5 years. 3.5 years, you can read through the entire New Testament 30 times. How do I know? I did it with a friend of mine a number of years ago. You do 7 chapters at a time. It's about 15 to 20 minutes a day of just reading. You read the same thing over and over 30 times. I tell you, it's awesome. I want to do it again. It's been a long time since I did it. It's really, really powerful. So we need to soak, immerse ourselves in Scripture and understand what it is, because the Holy Spirit's the author. Now we learn about, okay, so I need to submit in this area. What am I doing to submit in that area? Am I just holding on to my own selfish desire, which I have every capability of doing? Because you know what? I don't know about you, but my soul, not my spirit, my soul still has some garbage in it. If it didn't, I'd be perfect. I may be perfect positionally, but I ain't perfect practically. You know this, I know this. My wife really knows this. Okay? So submitting to the Spirit, piece by piece, that is how sanctification occurs. Then he can bring about change in your thought, in your behavior, in your relationships, etc. But it starts piece by piece. So very important to understand how the synergistic work works for the believer with the Holy Spirit and you and your will and your mind and your heart. Now, let me just say, serving the body of Christ, as many of you, and I do too, serving the body is wonderful. You know, preparing food, sweeping the carpet, you know, vacuuming the carpet, scooping the snow, helping somebody in need, taking food to somebody. Wonderful thing. The body of Christ functions in a number of different ways. That's great, okay? But what I've discovered is if you really want to develop intimacy with your Savior, you need to spend time with him alone and in a quiet place. How do we know this? Jesus did it. Of all the people we think of, you know, he's probably the least person that needed intimacy with the Father, because he was intimate with the Father, right? He said, the Father is in me, I'm in the Father, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, we're coming to that. But he did what? He took time away from the crowds and went and spent hours with the Father. We need to do, it doesn't have to be hours, hours is great, but we need regular, alone, quiet time with the Lord if you want to develop intimacy with your Savior. I do. I want that. It's not where it needs to be in my heart. I know this. I want more of the Savior in my life, in my mind, in my emotions, everything. And I'm convinced the best way to do that is through alone, quiet time where you can meditate, read, pray, listen. Just think about it. I want to encourage you to think about that, because we don't talk about that a lot. We talk a lot about service. Well, you can serve. That doesn't necessarily mean you're developing a greater intimacy with your Savior. Right? See what I'm saying? Food for thought. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. They're like, what? Now, don't blame the disciples. Okay, we have the privilege. We've got all this stuff disclosed to us. You know, we can look, you know, in hindsight, if stuff happened 2,000 years ago, and go, oh, yeah, you know, we know that. You know, they didn't know that. We would have done the same thing and reacted the same way as those disciples. So don't condemn those guys. I'm glad Thomas asked the question, because it gave Jesus the opportunity to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Awesome. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, it'll be enough. Let me see the proof of the Father, and I'm good. Well, he probably forgot that the Old Testament, okay, is replete with a phrase that says, God said, no one can see me and live. It also says no one has seen God at any time. They've seen manifestations of God. They had a pillar of fire, you know, the Israelites when they're going through the wilderness, they had all these manifestations. But Moses was doing what God asked him to do, and you could see the power of God manifest. The manifestations of God are one thing, but seeing God, you know, nobody can see me and live. God's glory is so great, brothers and sisters, that if you were in his presence, you would be vaporized. You would be vaporized in God's presence. You couldn't do it. Jesus knows this. So Philip, he really doesn't know what he's asking. Okay. We'd be the same way. Jesus is like, let me help you out. Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? No wonder the religious leaders wanted to kill him. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Leaders are like, what? You claim to be God? What? That's crazy. No one can claim to be God. But Jesus is doing it. Remember how many times did he mention himself in this chapter? 75. That's a lot in one chapter. I was blown away when I counted them up. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, verse 10, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Abiding. See, he's going to develop this a lot deeper in chapter 15 about the vine and the branches and abiding in the vine. We are the branch. He is the vine. The branch has to abide in the vine to get the resources, the nourishment, everything that it needs from the vine. Without the vine, branch is dead. Kind of like you got the trunk of the tree and you got stuff going out. If the trunk is not healthy, that branch is not going to survive. Branch can't survive on its own. It's got to have nourishment from the trunk and the roots, right? Going through the ground. So, I'm glad the disciples are asking these questions because it gives Jesus an opportunity to explain himself. And notice the kindness and tenderness of Jesus. Notice he doesn't say, you stupid, why are you asking that stupid question? You know, not putting them down. Very kind and tender. Guess what? He's kind and tender with you and with me as well. And the more alone time you spend with him, you will discover that more and more. But the Father is abiding in me, does his work. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. What works are we talking about? He's saying, look at the works as evidence of my relationship with the Father. It's not just the miracles. That's pretty powerful. We're talking calming the sea, raising the dead, making the lame walk, the blind to see again, healing the lepers. I mean, we could go on and on and on, right? And not everything he did was recorded. So we're not just talking about that, but his teaching, his prophesying, all of that encompasses his works. Now this next verse, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father. That is a difficult verse, and it's controversial as to what does that mean? Well, when you're standing, you know, that gives me an opportunity to dig a little deeper. I've always wondered about that, right? What does that really mean, greater works? Well, two predominant views out there. One is that performing miracles and saving the lost. So some believe that he's referring to greater works. So when he's saying, look at my works, his works being raising the dead, calming the sea, right, like we talked about. So greater than that. So people will be able to, I don't know, do something greater than that. I don't know what would be greater than raising the dead. That's pretty big, you know, or calming the sea or walking on the water. But that's what they would say. Jesus meant that the manifestations of that are going to be so much greater. Well, interestingly, I did some digging. That has never been recorded that anyone ever exceeded that kind of power that Jesus displayed. If somebody did it, it's not been recorded. Now, I'm guessing if somebody did it, it would have been recorded somewhere, okay, because that'd be a pretty big deal, right? Even though they didn't have TVs or whatever, you know, 1,500 years ago. But still, it's never been recorded anyway. So we can assume, I think, that that's never been done in 2,100 years, that anyone exceeded his miraculous power just Boom, boom, boom. I mean, if there were a hospital, Jesus could have gone at the hospital and just cleared the beds, you know, ward by ward, you know. The babies, the teenagers, the older people, you know, just boom, 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 boom. Everybody just get up and walk and leave. To my knowledge, nobody even today that has claimed to have the gift of healing has ever done that. Just clear the hospitals, you know, go to the mental ward, you know, whatever, mental illness, physical illness, everything. That's never been done. So that's one view that it's referring to as miracles. Another view is that it's greater in scope. And what does that mean? Okay, after Jesus resurrected, he was seen by about 500 people that we have recorded. So about 500 people got to witness, talk to him. They were really believers, you know. So some would say that there were about 500 true followers after his resurrection. Now remember that he met with thousands of people, right, over the 3 years, lots and lots of people. But a lot of them came for what? Free food, to get healed, right? That doesn't mean they necessarily believed in their heart that he was the Savior. And of course, they did not at that time, before, they didn't know about his death and resurrection coming up. That happened later, and he shared that with the disciples. So some would say, see, 500 compared to what? When Peter preaches the sermon at the beginning of the book of Acts, how many are saved in one day? 3,000, right? Boom. 3,000 first day, and he's talking primarily to Jews. So there's a greater, another word would be extent. It's greater in extent. Paul planted many churches. How many churches did Jesus plant? None. I mean, physically I'm talking about. Paul planted a lot of churches, right? Quantity, some would say, not quality. Not raising the dead and walking on water, feeding the 5,000, not greater in power, but greater in extent, worldwide impact. I'll give you one example today. Samaritan's Purse, all heard of Samaritan's Purse, right? Has specialized programs to treat severely malnourished children and runs large-scale distributions to feed victims of disaster, famine, and war. Over 335,000 hot meals were served across 7 countries in 2023. That's in 1 year. Wow. Now, Jesus fed the 5,000, okay, with some loaves. That was pretty cool. But 335,000 hot meals, that's pretty good. And 100,000 metric tons of food were provided for families in 10 countries just in 2023. A metric ton, by the way, is about 2,200 pounds. I looked it up. It's 1,000 kilograms. Okay? Yes, you're going, what is a metric ton? 2,200 pounds. 100,000 metric tons. Since Jesus, no one has been recorded, like we said, of doing many miracles in such a short time to so many people. But many miracles have been recorded in missionaries around the world. My, used to be my doctor. He's gone home to be with the Lord now. He retired a number of years ago. Garland Baer. He wrote a book in missionary work that he did for, I think, 30 years or so. One of the books that he wrote was about miracles. The miracles that he saw in the mission field. It's a really cool book. Okay, so miracles happening? Absolutely. Okay, absolutely. Think of all the answered prayers that Jerry recounts on Thanksgiving here at the banquet. You know, we pray for this and we pray for that throughout the year, all the prayers that have been answered. I'll give you a couple of current examples of miracles. My partner and I, sports partner, we signed up for table tennis in Cornhusker State Games this year. Now, my partner, 75, had a heart attack about a year and a half ago. He had like quadruple bypass, and so he is not really quick on his feet. He's a pretty good table tennis player, okay, with his hands and everything, but, you know, he's not real quick, okay? He slowed down. Got a little bit of a gut. Great guy. He asked me several months ago if we'd play in the Cornhusker State game. I said, sure. You know, why not? Sounds like fun. Thought about it for many years, but didn't have the opportunity. So let's do it. So neither one of us. We signed up for recreational doubles, which means you're not age segregated or age-restricted. Any age can play in recreational doubles. You can play somebody 20, 15, you know, 20 years old, 25-year-old, or 70-year-old, 80, you know, you don't know. So he's 75, I'm no spring chicken. And it was matches of five, you know, best out of five. We never lost a game. We got the gold medal. Let me tell you, that is a miracle. I'm telling you, that was a miracle. We played one couple team, two guys that were, they looked like they were like 30, 32. I was like, oh man, we're going to get killed. These young guys, they're going to be way faster than us. Somehow, I don't know how, okay, we never lost a game. So we didn't have to go back in the loser's bracket. So miracles do happen today. My daughter Leah, who's my second oldest child, but my oldest daughter, when she was born in Hastings, we were visiting my in-laws at the time. She was, you know, Deb was 26 weeks pregnant, and the pregnancy was difficult. There were problems with the pregnancy. And Lee was born when we were in Hastings. I mean, we, you know, Deb woke me up like 2:30 in the morning. So we found in Hastings a doctor in the middle of the night, a pediatrician, who had just finished a 2 to 3 year stint as a neonatal intensive care specialist. What are the chances of that? And of course, he had nothing to do at 2:30 in the morning. You know, he wasn't busy, middle of the night, right? So he met us in the hospital, and so she, I mean, she was like this. She was 1 pound 12 ounces. If you took a frog, a good-sized frog, and stretched it out, she was about the size of a frog. When she was born, they gave her a 15, this is a long time ago, over 40 years ago, they gave her a 15% chance of survival, 15. Back then, that was, you know, that's kind of a rare deal, you know, being born in 26 weeks. She actually, in the, so they flew her to neonatal intensive in a jet from Hastings to Omaha. And she dropped to 1/6 before she started gaining weight. When we brought her home, she was 4 pounds. At regular due date time. So she was in neonatal intensive for about 3.5. She shouldn't have survived. But we figured out, you know, we put out on the prayer chain, we figured out there's probably over 3,000 people were praying at that time. Huge. But God spared, miracle, you know? I mean, every baby is a miracle, but that one kind of comes to mind. It's from a personal example. Let me share with you this little story about it. True story. It's called The Hitchhiker. Roger Sims, hitchhiking his way home, would never forget the date, May 7. His heavy suitcase made Roger tired. He was anxious to take off his army uniform once and for all. Flashing the hitchhiking sign to the oncoming car, he lost hope when he saw it was a black, sleek, new Cadillac. To his surprise, the car stopped. The passenger door opened. He ran toward the car, tossed his suitcase in the back, thanked a handsome, well-dressed man as he slid into the front seat. "Going home for keeps?" "Sure am," Roger responded. "Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago." "Not quite that far. Do you live in Chicago?" "I have a business there. My name is Hanover," the guy said. After talking about many things, Roger, a Christian, felt a compulsion to witness to this 50-ish, apparently successful businessman about Christ. But he kept putting it off till he realized he was just 30 minutes from his home. It was now or never. Have you ever had that feeling? Like, if I don't share now, I'm going to lose this opportunity, right? That's what he had. He then proceeded to explain the way of salvation, ultimately asking Mr. Hanover if he would like to receive Christ as his Savior. To Roger's astonishment, the Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road. Roger thought he was going to be ejected from the car. But the businessman bowed his head and received Christ, then thanked Roger. "This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me," the man said. 5 years went by. Roger, now married, had a 2-year-old boy and a business of his own. Packing his suitcase for a business trip to Chicago, he found a small white business card Hanover had given him 5 years before. In Chicago, he looked up Hanover Enterprises. A receptionist told him it was impossible to see Mr. Hanover, but he could see Mrs. Hanover. a little confused as to what was going on, he was ushered into a lovely office and found himself facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. She extended her hand. "You knew my husband?" Roger told how her husband had given him a ride when hitchhiking home after the war. "Can you tell me when that was?" "Oh, it was May 7, 5 years ago, the day I was discharged from the Army." Roger said he would remember that. "Anything special about that day?" Roger hesitated. Should he mention giving his witness? Since he had come so far, he might as well take the plunge. "Mrs. Hanover, I explained the gospel." He pulled over to the side of the road and wept against the steering wheel. He gave his life to Christ that day. Explosive sobs shook her body. Getting a grip on herself, she sobbed, "I had prayed for my husband's salvation for years. I believed God would save him." "Anne," said Roger, "where is your husband, Mrs. Hanover?" "He's dead," she wept, struggling with the words. "He was in a car crash. After he let you out of the car, he never got home." "You see, I thought God had not kept his promise." Sobbing uncontrollably, she added, "I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought he had not kept his word." Miracles happen every single day. It's a miracle that God opened the door for me to go to prison on a regular basis. I never imagined that would ever happen, but it did. The door opened about 7 years ago, 7.5 years ago, and I have the privilege of discipling 20 guys. You know, Jesus never went to prison and talked to inmates. I get the privilege of doing that. Is that a greater work? I don't know, but it feels like it. You know, maybe it is. You get the idea. Verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Wow. Brothers and sisters, we don't have because we don't ask. Maybe we're not asking in faith that God is able. Maybe we're not asking because it's not in his will. Are you praying that whatever you ask for is in his will? Now, fear decreases faith. Increasing your faith, believing in God, reduces fear. So if you're fearful, now Roger had to overcome his fear, right? About rejection and share the gospel, right? If he had succumbed to his fear, Mr. Hanover would never have been saved and never had the opportunity because he died shortly after. I'm not doing this to put guilt on you. That's not the point. It's to understand how God uses people in seemingly simple, ordinary circumstances to accomplish his work. It's amazing. Notice that also Jesus is saying, whoever believes in me will do these. It's not just pastors, teachers, evangelists that will do greater things. Whoever believes in me, that's you and me, common, ordinary people, can do greater works. Now, if we're really plugged into the Spirit, like we were talking about earlier, right? Could God use that? Yeah, because then he will direct our prayers also. So if your faith is weak, pray for greater faith. Will God give that to you? Yes. Because it's in Scripture. If you're fearful, pray that he will reduce your fear, that your faith will increase, your fear will reduce. Will God do that? Yes. It may not happen like that, but that's something you can pray for. That's something I can pray for, right? If your love is lacking, what can you pray for? God, increase my love. Is he going to do that? Yes. Is that according to his will? Yes. Because what did he say? Love one another. It's consistent with his will, right? It's really pretty simple, right? Well, of course it's not. Because, again, we have the junk in our soul that we have to deal with on a regular basis. That becomes a hindrance. But every believer's life points to Jesus. Every believer is an ambassador. You are an ambassador. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1. We're promised the Holy Spirit to every believer. Every believer can ask anything in Jesus' name, according to his character, according to his person, according to his work that he accomplished. You know what he says in the next chapter or two? He says, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Does he mean you can't brush your teeth? Well, no, you can brush your teeth. But of course, he's giving you the capability to be able to put your hand to your mouth. Okay, but assuming that that's a given. But not talking about that. Without me, you can do nothing. With me, you can do everything. Everything what? Everything that pleases him. We have the capability of doing anything he wants us to do when we are functioning in that sanctification mode. Remember? Synergistic. Us working with the Holy Spirit together. Every believer can accomplish the work of God in his, her life. Every believer manifests the aroma of God. Did you know that? You are manifesting the aroma of God. How is that aroma? How's that going? Depends on the day, right? Loving Jesus, he says, verse 15, you will keep my commandments. I've always wondered, what are the commandments of, and how many are there? There are 70. I'll just read a few. I have like 3 pages of them here. They're pretty small. Jesus replied, the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The golden rule, the great commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Notice he says, don't just share the gospel, that's important. Make disciples. Make disciples. That's why I enjoy prison ministry so much, because we're trying to make disciples, followers, learner. One who's wholly committed to following the Savior. That's a disciple. His disciples became apostles, right? To kind of start the whole church movement, the age that we're in now. But they started as disciples. Repent. Believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Guys, if you have never taken the opportunity to repent of your sin and accept Jesus as your Savior, this is the time right now. You can do it right where you're sitting. If you've never done it, I'll give you an example. My dad, gone home to be with the Lord. I can talk about this now. Gone like 12 years ago. He went to church regularly. He gave money. He was a great citizen, you know, in church. He was not a believer. He accepted Christ in his 80s. He was like 83, 84. He lived to 98, okay? But he didn't accept Christ until in his 80s. So all those years he went to church, he's not a believer. By his own admission, I talked to him about it when I was in high school. I remember we had great conversations about this. You know, I was old enough and I had the courage to ask him, hey, Dad, what about this? What about that? You know? Coming to church does not make you a believer. Obeying your parents does not make you a believer. That's a good thing, but that does not make you a believer. Being a nice person does not make you a believer. Only one thing, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the only thing, that's the only way that we can come to faith in Christ. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Do not be angry. Do not lust after someone that you're not married to. Get rid of whatever causes you to sin. Let your yes be yes. Do not retaliate and always go the extra mile. There's verses for all this stuff. And I didn't have interest of time. I didn't have the cross-referencing for you today because it would just take too much time. You get the idea. You can probably tell we're not going to make it through the whole chapter. That's fine. Didn't think we would. But there are a lot of parallel passages when he starts talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, see, I have to leave And I'm going to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to you. And he's going to help you. He's going to guide you. And he's going to grow your faith. And he's going to grow a church. And he's going to do phenomenal things after I leave. I must go to the Father so that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. By the way, you know, we now have like 1,000 roundabouts, right, in Lincoln? Seems like it. Some are like the size of a quarter. And some are big, right? I like the bigger ones. The real small ones are kind of tough. Somebody had a funny meme on how to deal with roundabouts, and they had an arrow going straight through the roundabout. Take your car and just drive straight through. It was hilarious, okay? Well, one thing occurred to me. No example of the Trinity is perfect. But I like the one when you're approaching a roundabout, there's a circle, there's three arrows. They're on a circle. One goes like this, another one goes like that, another one goes, they're arrows. They're all going in the same direction. They're separated, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're equal, but they're separate, and they're all going in the same direction. Now, every time I see a roundabout sign, I'm like, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a good reminder. You may like that, you may not, but just for what it's worth, I like it. I think it works. I'll close with this. You know, Jesus talks about his peace in verse 27. If you want deep, abiding peace in your soul, regardless of your circumstances, maybe you're grieving, maybe you just got a nasty call from your doctor, you know, about a diagnosis or something, maybe money problems, whatever it is. If you want deep, abiding peace, you must hold on to Jesus strongly and spend time with him. I'll share with you and then I'll close. I did something this past year I've never, ever done before, to my shame. I took a weekend by myself, went to a retreat away from Lincoln to just spend 2 days, 2 to 2.5 days alone with God. No distractions, it's a quiet place, sketchy internet, phone doesn't work that great, okay. Just to think, meditate, read, pray, listen. Took a journal, take notes. God is telling you something, bringing something to mind, write it down. To my shame, I'd never done that before. Let me tell you, it was awesome. It was great. Did it fix all my problems? No. Okay, not like that. I want to do that more often because I can tell you, once every 70 years is not enough. Not near enough. I'd like to do it maybe a couple times a year. It was fantastic. I highly recommend it. But you can do little snippets at home, you know, early in the morning, late at night, whatever. Spend quiet time with the Lord. Develop a greater intimacy with him. And all these things that Jesus is talking about will start taking a hold in you and grow and take you to the next level in your relationship.